share a few more things this afternoon, if we can, about being fruitful. John chapter 15, verse 2. We'll read the verses we read Tuesday night. If you'll stand as we read the scripture here this evening or this afternoon. Hallelujah. I read verse 1. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in His final words, these are things you must remember that were not spoken to the crowds. Okay, these are to the inner circle. These are spoken to the disciples as He's getting ready. He's leaving the upper room, and they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is not a message that was preached out into the world. It ain't like this. The Sermon on the Mount that many folks heard. It's not like the parables to the sower and all those that everybody heard. This is just to an inner circle that heard these words. And He said, I am the true vine, and My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in Me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. In verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And verse 8 says, herein is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be My disciples. Would you say amen to God's word this afternoon? Amen. You may be seated. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. That's what God wants out of you. Fruit. More fruit and much fruit. I would think any farmer would want that. Fruit, more fruit and much fruit. And God certainly wants that of our life. I talked a little bit about this business of fruit Tuesday night, and I want to just put those things maybe a little bit quickly, if I might, here this afternoon in perspective. What is this business of fruit when we're talking about it? And at least in a general sort of way, what's the principle that's behind that? And there's some principles behind this business of fruit. There is that, of course. We talk about fruit is the result of a process, result of a work. Whether that process is in nature. Nature's working all the time. We don't see it. In some real sense, nature rarely sleeps. Fall time comes and we'll see the trees take a nap and lose their leaves, you know. And they'll pop back out in the spring. But day and night, they're working. The sap doesn't start flowing at 10 o'clock at night and the tree shut down. The sap is flowing. The plants are producing and there's a process that's going on and working. Well, I can tell you that God never shuts down in your life.
Amen.
God doesn't take a break on you. He is working in us 24/7. And there's a process. That fruit is a result. So fruit is not accidental. Typically fruit that is simply just something that seems to come up on its own in some kind of natural process typically is not good. Your best fruit comes when you got a husbandman. When you got someone that can work with it and take care of it. If the Bible distinguishes between wild grapes and the grapes that come up as a result of a vine dresser and a husbandman. And God doesn't want wild grapes. They're not as good. They're not as hardy. They're not as well. But whenever you've got one that takes care of the vine and ministers to it, then you get something that takes place as the result of the process. So I might look at you this afternoon and you might look at you and ask yourself, how's God doing? Doing. How good a job is God doing in your life? Or how good of a job are you letting Him do in your life? But our life is a reflection. The Bible says we are His workmanship. And our life is a reflection of God's handiwork. And our life, whether we like it or not, bears a reflection of the hand of God. You are God's work. You are His workmanship. And I just want you to get that in you. That when people see us, that we are to be a result. Our life is a result of the handiwork of God. Of God's hand doing something in our life. Our God is a specific oriented God. Secondly, fruit is the idea of purpose. When you talk about fruit, it's the result of a process that's been initiated for a very purpose. When the farmer plants seed, he doesn't just plant any seed. He doesn't just go down to the local southern states or whatever it may be, or he purchases a seed and says, I'd like some seed. Well, the first thing they're going to know is, what kind of seed do you want? Just give me any old seed. It doesn't matter. No, you're not a very smart farmer, my friend, if you do that. So when we talk about fruit, we're talking about a specific kind of purpose here. This man wants a harvest. This farmer has got some end in mind, some goal that he's aiming for. So he's got maybe a market over here for corn. And so he wants corn because the goal is that he wants to be able to provide corn and, of course, provide a living for his family. And I'm telling you, God is not aimless. God is not just starking or drawing straws. He's not just out there just striking the drum. God has got a purpose in your life. God's got a specific end towards which he is aiming in you.
Amen.
Thirdly, we talked about it being the idea of design. Again, fruit is a cord of the nature of the seed. It's a specific design. Now let me get this here again. If I can, I want to back up. This idea of purpose and design go together. But I want to talk just a moment again about this idea of a purpose, because sometimes we as Christians don't see our purpose, and when we don't, we get off track. It's very easy for us to get sidelined and detoured when we forget what it is we're supposed to be doing and where it is we're supposed to be going and just who we are. What is our real end? God wants fruit for you, but from your life, but fruit is not the end. Now, of course, the fruit we're talking about here is the nature of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm the vine. So the fruit is the visible aspect. And he wants this world to see Christ, his son. He wants Christ's life to be demonstrated and lived. He wants his nature. You could talk about the fruit that the Spirit produces in us, which is the nature of Christ in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. You can talk about in Isaiah chapter 5, he talks about the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of judgment. Again, in the Bible, in James, he talks about the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. In Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and truth, the Bible talks about. And so this righteousness and goodness and truth, it is basically summarized the nature, the grace, the truth, the love, the joy, the peace, the attitudes, the actions, the ideas, the concepts, the demeanor, the comportment, everything about Jesus Christ. He wants that to be shining through your particular personality, through the person you are, where you live. Jesus is the contemporary of every man. What do I mean by that? When you talk about a contemporary, we can go back in time and I can tell you that Isaiah was contemporary with Micah. What I mean by that is they lived in the same time period. They were preaching at the same hour, so they had the same culture and the same background. They understood the same times that were going on. They were men who reflected the times in which they were both living, and they lived at the same time. Well, Jesus is contemporary in every age and with every man. He's not outdated. We're not serving a historical Jesus. He lives right now. Glory to the Lamb of God. He lives right now, and he knows how to live in 2015. He hasn't lost his ability to connect to the world in which you and I live.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ is contemporary with every man. He is a present Lord, and he's here right now. But what is he aiming for? You see, we talk about that, well, God wants fruit, and he does want fruit, but fruit is not the end. Fruit is put in for a farmer. A farmer wants fruit, but he wants fruit for another purpose. The ultimate end maybe of that farmer is that he wants to make a living. He doesn't want fruit to look at fruit. He doesn't want fruit so he can just boast about how much fruit that he had. He wants fruit so he can sell it. He wants to sell it so he can make money, so he can buy bread and put it on his table. Now, if he's a Christian man, he wants to do that in order that he may have a provision and that he may serve and labor and glorify God. That's the idea. And what I want you to understand is that the end of man is the glory of God. The end of man and the very purpose for our existence is that our
life brings honor and glory unto God. We live to the praise of the glory of His grace. That was the whole problem with us, for all have sinned. And what happened as a result of that sin? We came short of the glory of God. We did not fulfill our purpose. We didn't fulfill the end for which God created us. And so Christ has now come and died. And now Christ is in us, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. We can have glory. Our life can now, instead of shaming God, can bring glory unto God. And that's what He wants. But you can't glorify God when you're producing the nature of the world. You can't glorify God when your character is like the character of this world. He wants the nature of Jesus in you, because He's glorified by the character of Christ.
Hallelujah.
Takes a certain character, takes a certain attitude. Do you know that attitudes can bring shame to the Lord? You know, you just get yourself in a dither. You just get yourself in a fix. You just get your mind where it ought not to be. That doesn't glorify God. And so God's purpose in producing this fruit, this nature in your life, is so that the result of that will bring glory unto His name. Hallelujah. And there again is this idea of a design. So this nature of Christ, and we're talking about fruit in a twofold sense here. When we talk about this design, there's a specific design to the seed, and God's got a specific design in your life. He makes everything to produce things a certain way. I don't know how else to, when you go back to the Garden of Eden, we sometimes miss it, but God planted everything. He planted the trees, and they came up. He's got all of the animals, and the animals are in a sense of His plan. I'm going to tell you right now, God doesn't want a bear acting like a leopard.
Right.
He didn't create the monkey to act like a man, and He didn't create the man to act like a monkey. Amen. That's just not what God did. And the thing is that everything in nature except man is doing what they're supposed to do. The bear is still being a bear. Amen. The ape is still being an ape. Oranges are still being oranges. Apples are still being apples. The cardinal isn't trying to be a blue jay. The blue jay isn't trying to be a pelican. The pelican isn't trying to be a buzzard. No, they're doing what they're supposed to do. We're the problem. We're the ones that aren't doing and living by our nature. And nature's become so perverted today that people don't even know what they are and what they're supposed to do. We get to the place, we don't even know what the fruit of manhood looks like anymore. We don't even know how to define masculinity. We don't even know how to define femininity. But when God saved you, He plants you in this world. You are a man, and He wants the fruit of manhood from your life. And that's what He expects. That's the design for you. And we want, and I said in two senses, we want the nature of Christ. That's the one aspect of fruit. And then we want converts to come to Christ. That's our fruit. That's what we are producing for Him. And the fourth thing that I mentioned is this idea of an identity. This business of fruit being and giving an identity. Why should we think it strange if Christians are thought and expected to have a specific identity in the world? There's no confusion in nature. A grape is distinct from an apple. An apple is distinct from a pear. A pear is distinct from a pineapple. And we have this specific. So therefore, I'm going to tell you, there is no man more distinct in history than Jesus Christ. There is no man who lived like He lived. There's no man who brought forth what He brought forth. He is the most distinct and distinguished man there is in all of history. So if that man is living in us, why should we not stand out as different from this world? Because when you bear the fruit of Christ and the nature of Christ, then that gives us a particular identity. The fruit identifies the nature of that vine and that nature of the plant, and the character identifies the nature of who we are, who influences our life. You'd be surprised in Christendom today that the greatest influence on people's lives is not Jesus Christ. Hollywood has more influence over Christendom oftentimes than Jesus. and philosophies of the world, and secularism has more influence than the word of God over the people who claim to be the followers of Jesus Christ. But and this, I know these are simple, and you already know that. Yeah, but sometimes we forget about it, where we're going with this thing, and we get to feeling bad because we stand out and we're different. We think we ought to blend in. You weren't made to blend in. You're a specific kind of fruit. God's doing something special in your life, and God's made us special. We belong to His, and He doesn't want His vineyard looking like anybody else's vineyard. And I'm telling you, God is not slothful. Nobody's going to walk by and say, I went by the field of the slothful and it was all grown over with thorns and nettles. No, sir. If you don't bear fruit, He's cutting you off. He's taking your branch out. He's going to burn it up and He's going to purge His vine. And I do believe in these final hours before Jesus comes, He is going to purge His vine.
Hallelujah.
I get to that in a moment. How this fruit is produced in us. Three things I want to tell you that it says about. He says, how's it done? It's done by abiding, if you abide in me. You got to abide in Christ. You got to be contact, united. You can't imitate and copycat Jesus Christ. If it is, it's your works. And there is nothing more absolutely ludicrous, hypocritical, absolute slanderous is to have any man stand up and saying, I can do it as good as Jesus. What He did, I can do too. No, you can't. The only way you can do what He did is if He is living in you.
That's right. Amen.
Abide in Christ. Now, what is abiding? I'm just going to give you three things. There's many things. Number one is dependency. It says we depend on Christ. This, you know, when the branch is entirely dependent upon the vine for its support, for its sustenance, for its welfare, everything hinges upon that vine. Separated from the vine, it is utterly, it will die. It will have no life in it whatsoever. So that you and I, that's what Jesus said, I cannot produce, or you cannot produce fruit by yourself. Now, we have a hard time with that today because a lot of folks want to merge Christianity with other religions, this ecumenical movement that wants to try to lump us all together. And you know, you got good Muslims and you got good Buddhists and you got good Hindus and you got, you know, good Christians and you got good Catholics and you got good Protestants and you got these good out here and that good out there. Well, that may be your philosophy, but it's not a biblical philosophy. The Bible said there's none good, not one. That included the Muslims, that included the Hindus, that included the Catholics, that included every man. I don't care, you put them where you want to, there's none good, not one. But when he looked down and saw Jesus Christ, he said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Glory to the Lamb of God. The whole testimony of 30 years in obscurity where nobody sees him and nobody knows what he's done. He's got two things that can be said about him. He pleased God.
Yes. Right. Hallelujah.
And he's a carpenter.
Oh, yeah.
And he's a good one.
Yeah. Amen.
He pleased God and he's a good carpenter. Right. Woo, glory to God. When you think about your life, what can be said about it? What kind of job has God done in you? So, we'll get back. There's other principles I can talk about there, but I talked some about it on Tuesday night. And this business of Jesus said, I can do nothing in myself. He did the Father's will. He found the Father's will, and he did it.
Yeah.
And he sought what God sought, and he went the direction that God went. He spoke what God said, and he did everything. His meat was to do the will of him that sent me. The second idea of dependency or this idea of how fruit is in our life is in trust. So number one, you want to bear fruit, then you got to depend on God. You got to abide in Jesus Christ. And that means you become dependent on Him for His strength, His salvation, His sanctification. You become dependent upon Him for His morality. You become dependent upon Him for His wisdom. Everything comes from Him. We are not to be resourceful outside of Christ. Our resources come from within Jesus Christ. Everything we need, we're complete in Him, the Bible says. And we don't need Jesus plus something else. But it's just also this idea of trust. The branch is trusting. And the relationship that you and I have with Jesus Christ is one whereby we simply trust, and out of that trust comes obedience. So that the faith that is, or the works, or the, or rather I should say the fruit that is produced in our life is not the result of our efforts. It is the result of our faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
psalmist said, I know, Lord, that you will perfect that which is lacking concerning me. You know how much in our Christianity today, our attitude is do your best. We've brought this self-help of the world into Christianity. Believe in yourself. And we're going around propping crutches on people. You come on, man, you can do this thing. Now, I'm going to tell you, you can't do it. Now, trust is not laziness. Trust is not sitting back and just saying, okay, God, you're going to... Trust is the idea where you believe and know and are confident that God will do His part. But it means you also understand that you must yield yourself to Him. And that you must deliver yourself and present yourself. The Bible talks about presenting your body a living sacrifice. Yeah, put the offering on the altar and He'll send the fire. That's just that way. You can expect God to do His part. But that's what we've got to recognize. A leper can't change his spots. And the problem is that we oftentimes are trying to change ourselves. And so that's why, brother, we don't go to the prayer closet very much, because we really feel like we can do this thing by ourselves. But prayer says, I need God. Prayer says, I trust God. Prayer says, without the move of God, nothing can happen. And prayer, when it comes by prayer, God will get the glory, because you will realize how futile your efforts were in order to produce a life, a convert. You can't produce one bit of hope. You can't produce one bit of joy. You can't produce one bit of peace in this world. Man will never produce it apart from Jesus Christ. Right. Trust and obey. Yeah. Abiding. I'm just talking about abide in the vine. What's that mean? I'm going to trust God. I asked my daughters. I was really thrilled to hear it. I asked my family. We had them gathered around on Christmas morning. And before we always take our time. I never did let my kids just run in and tear things open and jump up and shout and go for it, and then be left with what looked like World War III had taken place. And I never did like that. I thought, God, give us this. And I don't know how you do it. I that's not my point. But anyway, we were there, and we read the scripture. And I asked them, I just asked a question. I said, tell me how Jesus means more to you this Christmas than last. What has He done? What are you aware of that He has done in your life this year that has changed you? And a couple of my daughters spoke up and said, you know, I've learned to trust Him more. I said, praise the Lord. Because if you're not learning to trust Him more, you're still working on you. It's you doing you. It's you producing. It's I. And I is going to fail. We have got so many programs and so many schemes in the church world today that, quite frankly, we feel somehow out of place if we haven't written a book, if we haven't followed, you know, Rick Warren's plan to the purpose-driven church, or we haven't got there. I don't know. I'm not interested in the next gimmick to come off the press. I'm not interested in what scheme can be cooked up next. I'm telling you, ain't nobody equaled the book of Acts, and they didn't have Rick Warren's purpose-driven church, and they didn't have Joel Osteen's A Better You. They didn't have six ways to do this and seven ways to do that. They had one thing, the Holy Ghost burning, and they went to God in prayer, and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God did a work in that land. And I'm telling you, God doesn't want to do it by your engines. God wants to do it by His power. Amen. Glory to God. But we've got to come to that place that says, I do trust you. You know, sometimes if a person... If Brother Ross borrowed from me $300, and he said, Brother Woods, I just need to borrow this for 3 weeks. I'll pay you back in 3 weeks. If I trust Brother Ross, he tells me that, okay, brother, no problem. I go on my way. 3 weeks, money will be there. I'm not worried about it. But trust would call him every day. Hey, Brother Ross, you remember you owe me $300, right? You're going to pay me that in 3 weeks, right? Yeah, okay. Yeah, Brother Woods, I'm going to do it. So the next day, I get to thinking about that thing. I'm all worried. Man, I really need that money. What if it doesn't happen? Hey, Brother Ross, you are going to pay me in 3 weeks, right? You know what he's going to say after a couple of days? The man don't trust me. The man doesn't trust me. But sometimes that's the way we are with God. We are frantic. There's no peace. We're full of anxiety. We've asked God. We put it to God. God has given us the promise that He's going to take care of it. And yet we go on our way. What if this don't happen? What if that don't happen? What am I going to do if this don't take place? And it's almost like we're throwing back on God. You sure you're going to do this, God? You sure you're going to take care of it? I'm telling you, we've got to see a bigger God. We've got to get down. And when we pray, it's going to do you no good to engage in the activity of prayer. This brother hit the nail right on the head this morning. But I'm telling you, when you get down, and he touched on it from why we don't get answers, but I'm telling you, somewhere when you go to prayer, you've got to believe what you're praying. If you cannot believe that God answers you, you're wasting your breath.
Amen.
And many times our prayers are prayed without any consciousness, any awareness of expectation. It's just like, I did my religious time. I put in my duty. I put in my prayer time. I punched the prayer clock. I've got it done. That's not what I want. I want to see this church hit their knees in prayer with a faith that will reach to heaven and say, God, you called us to pray. God, you've led us to pray. God, with that man to preach us a message this morning because God wants to answer prayer. Right? That message tells me God wanting to do something around this place. That message tells me God wants to work greater in your life, and He wants you to get a hold of this thing and put your confidence and your trust in Him.
Yes.
I mean, think about it. How many of you get up from your prayers expecting to see an answer? Or you just get up feeling good simply in the fact that you've prayed. If my prayer goes no farther sinfully than the fact that I did it, that's not very much. I gotta know that I'm gonna have some results. Ooh, glory to God. Abiding is fellowship. It is dependency, it's trust, it's fellowship. It means to continue, it means to stay. We live with Him that we may have fellowship with Him. Do you know how much we sometimes, I don't think, get that point? I think Mark talked about it when he told about those 12. He said, and He ordained 12 that they should be with Him. First thing. Comes out there and his debut at Jordan, John is pointing the way and he says, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And John's standing there with him and Andrew and they go out there and they find him and they say, Master, you know what the question they ask him? Where are you staying? Where dwellest thou? You know what Jesus says? Come on, go home with me. Come on, come live with me. Come spend some time. Come on to my pad. That's what he was saying. Come on to my pad. Let's see where I'm living at. Come and see. No problem. God wants you to be home with Him.
Right.
God wants you to live with Him. The Bible says that whether we wake or sleep, that we should live together with Him. We quote John 14, but in our mind when we quote it, all we can think about is that glorious place when Jesus said, you know, you believe in God, believe also me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I said that I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would told you. But He said, I go prepare a place for you that I may come again and receive you unto myself. Here it is. Here it is. That where I am, there you may be also. We don't get that part. All we get about, oh, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Praise the Lord. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. No, that's not the idea. It's glorious to go to heaven. But Jesus said the whole gist of me coming to get you is that where I am, you can be also. I want you to be in my presence. I want you to physically see me and live your life in fellowship with me. Hallelujah. And so the very coming of Jesus Christ is that I can see Him face to face and have constant visible contact and communion with Him. The whole idea of eternity is based upon that. God living and dwelling with man. God comes down and is tabernacled among us, and we see Him and we live with Him and we dwell with Him. What is eternal life? It is nothing more than to know the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, that He has sent. That is that you can know Him and be able to live in His presence. The great passion that we've quoted so often of the Apostle Paul, when he's telling about his life, he doesn't say, oh, that I may do more for God. Oh, that I may preach more messages. Oh, that I may reach more people. Oh, that I may build more churches. His great passion is, oh, that I may know Him. Oh, that I may know. Because if you know Him, you will build churches. You will reach the lost. You will pray. You will do these wonderful works. But it's all got to flow out of knowing Him. It's got to flow out of abiding. That's what Paul was saying. I want to abide in the vine. I want to abide in the vine. I want to know Him. And then all this other will flow in me. That's fruit. Let's talk about more fruit. Look at this verse. So the simple things, when you talk about abiding, is just your trust, you're dependent, you're obedient, and you're having fellowship and communion with God. Don't let anything hinder your communion with God. Do you know how you and your wife can have a good relationship? You can have a good day. And one little sorry comment can turn it into a rainy day. Am I telling the truth or what? Some of you men know what I'm talking about. Amen. I mean, just one little sideways look, one little sideways comment, and before you know it, the enemy has found a wedge. And the atmosphere just went from a beautiful 80-degree sunny day to storm clouds and hurricane weather dead ahead. I mean, you just went from beautiful sunshine to Antarctica in just a few minutes because of that little comment. And I'm telling you right now, your relationship with Jesus Christ is nothing to be trifled with. And something can snatch in on that in just a little bit. And it's hindered. And there's some infraction between you and Jesus Christ. Don't let it. Pray without ceasing. And God help us that we can live with Jesus. Without there being any friction between us. That's abiding. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. You got to live with your Lord according to knowledge. You got to dwell with the Lord without friction. I can't stand friction in my house. I can't stand it. I've never been able to deal with it. I deal with it. I just can't stand it. And man, if I sense it, okay, we got to go fix this. I ain't living like this. You know, I want peace in my home. But you know what? We'll let these little frictions go on between us and the Lord. Come on. And the relationship gets colder. Yeah. Gets darker. Mm-hmm. Because we won't fix it. Because that silly, stinking pride in us will not let us get down on our knees and say, "Dear God, I'm sorry. Amen. Dear God, I'm sorry. I failed you. Yeah. And I need you to forgive me." And what a loving Father that upon your repentance and upon your turning to Him, that the love of God and the mercy of God will flood your life and it picks you up and you walk on.
Yes, praise.
There'll be no fruit born without abiding. More fruit. Well, that just simply means God wants an increasing harvest. And He tells us what it is now. God doesn't want an increasing harvest because He's greedy. He simply wants maximum output. He doesn't want anything producing less than its capacity. Amen? God help us. I think sometimes we're at less than our capacity. Now, how does He get this? Look what He says in verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit. That means it's already bearing fruit. It's abiding. It's in the vine. Fruit's coming out. What's He do with it? He purges it that it might bring forth more fruit. Now, let me say this more in two ways. It's more fruit in number one, in that it is an increasing harvest. If you will purge the vine, you'll get a greater harvest the next season. But it's also, I believe, an idea of just more fruit. If you don't purge the vine, it will eventually stop producing fruit. So if there's just going to be a continual harvest, more fruit. Got fruit this year, but I want some more fruit. So I'm going to have to purge the vine. If God doesn't purge you, you will eventually stop producing fruit.
producing.
Yes, you will. That's
right. Purging is necessary for a continual harvest. It's necessary for a more abundant harvest. Right. Now, he tells us how he does that. Look at the next verse. Verse 3, we're not left in the dark what purging is. What's he say? Now you are clean through the words which I've spoken unto you. The word clean and purge is the same word. He said, the branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it. He purges it so that it might bring forth more fruit. You're clean through the word. That is, you are purged through the word which I have spoken unto you. It's the same word, same idea. So he tells us here that this purging that he does in our life, or this cleansing that he does in the life, he does it through his word. The instrument by which God cleanses, purifies, and purges so that you and I become more fruitful or continually producing is the word of God. Christians can't live without a Bible. Christians can't live without a Bible, and you've got to come in contact with it. The vine must contact the knife. It's the same idea in Ephesians chapter 5 when he said that he gave himself for the church that he might cleanse it and wash it, sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The reason is the water there really is because he's talking, using the illustration of the church now, not as a branch, but as a bride. You don't cleanse the bride with a knife, you cleanse the bride with water. Amen. You don't cleanse the vine with water, you cleanse the vine with a knife. It's just the way it's just different illustrations. With the vine, you use a knife, with the person, you use water. But it's just an agent of cleansing. The chief idea is not so much the element as it is what God is using here. The word is like a knife that cuts away. The word is like washing. But the end result is you come out a cleaner person. You come out more holy than you went in. Jesus, Peter said it this way, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Let us love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Now, let's just stop there for a moment and think, if you will. How the brother preached to us this morning, that was purging. How are you going to respond to that? Your response to it, your response to the washing, your response to the word is what's going to make a difference to you. Now, this is an amazing thing to me. The scripture talks about it in the parable of the sower. He talked about the seed falling. And even when the seed fell on good ground, some brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100. Three different people can hear the same message, be in the same service, feel the same power of God in the same presence. And one will bear 90 fruit, and one will bear 60, and one will bear 30. How you respond makes all the difference. Some soils are just more fruitful. They're more abundant in nourishment. How quickly in our lives today, the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures, right, choke the word out of our life.
Yes, it does.
Yeah. There's so much happening in our lives that when we hear the word of God and we go home, we don't listen to it again, we don't think about it anymore, and before you know it, the message has had no effect whatsoever, and the things of this life are simply sucking the very life out of us. They're like a poison ivy that just gets itself around. Do you know what? It's an amazing, you can just let that thing go, a little bit of neglect, you can have a vine, you come back, and before you know it, that thing will take over the tree, and it'll take over the house, it'll climb up your house, it'll cover it up, it'll become the most dominant invisible thing when it attaches itself and clings to that person. You've got to be careful what is clinging to you. You've got to be careful what's attaching to you. You've got to be careful what you are letting get a hold of you and get its hooks in you. We've got to let the word of God cleanse us and purge us. Now, how does that happen? And there's a couple of cents I want to get about the purging. He said this before. Go back to John 13 for a moment. He's made this statement before, and when I say before, it's only been a few hours, so this is fresh in their mind.
What has he done? Just before he's talking about this cleansing and this purging in John chapter 15, we look at it as two chapters apart. It's only maybe an hour if it's that. It's not long. But in John chapter 13, he's washing feet. And you know, he comes to Peter, and Peter tells him in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean, is purged." Same word. "But is clean everywhere. And you are clean, but not all." You are clean, but not all. Now, the scripture tells us here, what did he mean by that? Verse 11, "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean." So the first idea of cleanliness is this. It is a heart that is single, pure, and devoted to God. A genuine heart. Not hypocritical, not a pretender, not a plactor. Judas, I believe he was absolutely true in the beginning. I believe he was a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. I do not believe he was a hypocrite from the beginning. I believe from the beginning when he started out with Jesus, God chose him because he had potential. God chose him because he had the capacity of being an apostle and because he loved him. And I believe that Judas loved and responded to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But somewhere along the line, he determined, "I am not going to live this life." My opinion is it happened in John 6. That's just my opinion. You can look at that, but that's one of the first times it's mentioned there, when you got this business about the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus says, "Except you eat my blood and drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no life in me." And the Bible talks about there was a mass exodus from the ministry of Jesus. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It was such a mass exodus that he turned to the 12 and says, "Will you go away?" Because now Jesus has brought his message down to the rubber meets the road. "I didn't come here to entertain you. I didn't come down here to impress you with my deity. I didn't come down here to show you miracles so you can walk around and do miracles. I came down here so you can live my life. I came here so you can live my life. I want you to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I want you to have my life and personality in you."
Yes. Yes.
Hallelujah. It's one thing to see his miracles. It's another thing to walk Golgotha's here with him. Everybody's ready to go walk on water with him. But not too many would like to go to Gethsemane. "But if you want me, I come here so you can eat my flesh. So you could partake of me and taste and see what I am." And the Bible said they went back. But it's on that occasion that he mentions. It's the 12 said, "Well, who we go? You have the words of eternal life." And Jesus says, "I've not chosen you, and one of you is a devil." Because I think at some point in Judas' determined, when it finally hit him, "Hey, it's nice to be an apostle and get all the fanfare, sit on a throne judging Israel, but I don't want to live this life." He was still in out of the bag, folks. And I don't think he liked the poverty. I don't think he liked the poverty. I don't think he liked living, going around, having to depend on someone else for your meal, or going to someone's house and you couldn't even take just a little bit of money with you and not two coats for your journey. I don't think he was interested in that kind of life, and he shut it down somewhere. But he didn't shut it down on the outside. He stayed with Jesus. I'm talking about up until the night of his crucifixion, his closest buddies had not even discerned that he was a traitor.
That's right.
Up to the very eve of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Judas has deceived all of them, and they are not aware that there is a betrayer among them. There is a Benedict Arnold, as we would say, a traitor that is in the group. He is not clean. What do you mean he's not clean? He's a hypocrite. He's a play actor. He's been putting it on for more than a year at least. He's been going around and doing it and having it with the disciples, and they haven't been picking up on it because they've been talking about who's going to be first in the kingdom. That's why all they can do talk about is, you know, Jesus wants to talk about the doctrine of the Pharisees, and they think he's talking about bread when he talks about leaven. All they can do is get caught up in the thrones. He's talking about dying on the cross, and they're ready for the kingdom. And I'm going to tell you right now, the first idea of being clean is being true. Right here. You're not a hypocrite. You're not a play actor. Jesus said, you're clean. Even he said that to Peter. When he knew Peter would deny him, you're still clean. Because he knew he'd come back. He knew Peter would lose his bravery, his courage. But the heart of Peter was still attached to God. Yes. There have been some times you've lost your courage. Yes. Times you should have stood up for God and didn't. Tell me now. Times you should have spoke up for your Lord and Savior and you didn't speak up for him. You lost your courage. You shamed the Lord.
Yeah.
You denied him in the presence of others. But you found your way back to an altar. Why? Because your heart was attached. That was really when you shamed him, you were play acting then. You were putting on the play act on the outside, but inside there was still a heart for God. And that heart, when it got away from the difficult situation, when it got away from the pressure on the outside, realized, I've got an attachment here. I can't leave this thing. I can't let it down. I gotta go back. I gotta repent. I gotta know him. He's really my Lord and my Savior. But Judas would not do it. He would not go back because his heart was away from God. God wants to clean you in a sense that he wants every bit of hypocrisy, play acting, pretending. He wants your heart as sincere and pure as gold. That there's nothing in it but love for God. Nothing in it but praise for him. There's no mixture. There's no alloy mixed with the gold. Pure gold. Solid gold. Nothing else. Oh, hallelujah. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's no double-mindedness. God never wants you to second-guess him. God never wants you to second guess him. He wants you to arrive at the place so that all he does is speak. You take it and go on, no worries, no problem. God gives you a command, you obey it, that settles the matter. That's what I have to do in my children when I train them to obey me. I had to instill it again and again. You're going to obey me the first time, and I want you to trust me. But you had to build it, and I had to keep pushing and pulling. But I'm telling you, you can do it, and God wants to do it in you. He wants you to get rid of all kind of wavering and vacillation so that you're rock solid established in the faith of Jesus Christ. And then there's the idea of cleansing. It simply makes you more holy. Woo. Clean. Clean. What a blessing it is to have a clean thought life. What a blessing it is to have a clean attitude, a clean spirit, a clean mind, a clean mouth. Hello? Those are rare commodities in today's culture. Among men and women, I am amazed at the garbage. You can drive down the road with your window down and hear trash coming out of people's mouths. I'm amazed. You can sit in Walmart and you hear words that only a sailor would have said on a ship in an ocean among men, and it's commonplace out of young girls.
Absolutely.
The mouth isn't clean. The mind isn't clean. The spirit isn't clean.
Right.
Shh, glory to God. Matter of fact, if you don't get it clean, you can't even get the word. He tells you to lay aside all hypocrisy and malice and envy and evil speakings and desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. There's got to be things laid aside because they kill your desire for the word of God. Now God cleans you by the word. And again, now have you ever tried taking a bath without contacting the soap and water? But that is how we want to be clean. I have never discovered how I can get clean without applying soap and water. You got to touch it. you get the little boy, you know, and he comes in there and it's like he wants, just puts a little bit on and he thinks it's got it. And mama's pulling the ears back. Oh boy, look behind your ears what you're doing. And she pulls the arms up and there's dirt's under the elbow. And he just gave it a hit lick and a promise and went on, you know. I mean, it was good enough for him, and that's what we do in our Christian life sometimes. But if God pulls the ears back, there's crud. It's been in there, you know. But you got to apply it. The word can't clean you if it didn't touching you, if it isn't contacting you, if it isn't getting where you're at, I don't want a convicting message. I don't want to step on my toes. It can't help you. It can't help you unless it reaches to where you live, unless it touches who you are.
Amen.
It's got to reach you. I don't like you, brother, would you? You're preaching too personal. Oh, you saw that in me the other day, and now you're preaching it in the pulpit. How else is the word going to cleanse you? If you only hear messages that preach about everybody else, you will never be changed. If the only preaching I do is to tell you what's bad out there, we'll never get what's bad in here fixed. I'm just talking about being clean. Man, you ever see how the devil likes to just get you messed up coming to church? You come to church and you're not clean. What do I mean by that? Brother Woods, I take a bath. I wear perfume. I wear aftershave, whatever. I take a bath. I wash very good. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm glad for that. Certainly not going to condemn you for taking a bath. It's very appropriate. It's very proper. So that's okay. But can you walk through the door clean? Do you know how much the devil likes to disturb a Sunday around here? You walk through the door. It used to bother me, different things. Well, it still bothers me, but I've learned to get beyond it. Well, you walk through the door and you find out somebody didn't clean the church like they're supposed to. Nah, this ain't picking on nobody. I don't know if you did or didn't. I don't even know who cleans it. That's not the point. But it's my point. But my point is not to try to, because I saw this last week. That's not it. Observations that I make as a pastor, but I come in and, man, no one's cleaning the church. Look at this. Because it says something. Then it just upsets me. Gets me out of whack. And then you got to go preach.
Yeah.
Or I get somebody that comes in. I've had it happen to me. And I'm like, when I come in, you guys know me. I'm probably maybe sometimes more so than I ought to be. I don't know. I got a one-track mind. I want to preach. I got that on my heart. I'm ready for that. And I'm still sometimes figuring out and applying my sermon while I'm everything else seems to be going on. And then you get there and someone's all in a dither.
Yeah.
Something happened. Brother Lord, did you see this out there? Did you see that? I mean, did you see that piece of trash in the yard? It's Sunday morning. I want to preach. I want the word of God to have right away. I want the Holy Ghost to move. I don't care about the trash in the yard.
Amen.
We'll deal with it later.
Come on.
Yeah. Now, if it's something that's got to be dealt with, but someone, hey, Brother Woods, the commode's broke.
Yeah.
So I go to the pulpit thinking about fixing the commode instead of preparing for the message. The devil is an intruder.
Yes, he is.
And sometimes we're just ignorant.
Right.
Because we got it on our chest and it's got to get off. Bear it and bury it until the appropriate time.
Amen.
And then deal with it. And I'll tell you what, you'll probably find out that after a morning of preaching and praise and worship, your problem ain't as big as you thought it was. Glory to the Lamb of God. But he just wants to get us all thinking and going in the other way. God wants you clean. Hallelujah. God wants you so you can focus on him and you're not distracted by everything that's in the world. Little itty bit of things that get us upset and don't amount to a hill of beans.
Amen.
God doesn't want you having an earthquake every time something is out of joint. The world is not going to end if so and so didn't bring her beans. If all the men in the church fast a Sunday, we won't die.
Right. Amen.
If everybody just goes through the line and gets half portion, it won't be a bad day.
Amen.
It ain't the end of the world. What's the most important thing? But see, that's what unclean is that our minds are absorbed by the trivial. Our minds are distracted by little things instead of big things. What ought to bother realize is what the preacher preached about this morning. Lost souls. Somebody's in trouble. There's a sinner to come to church this morning and might get saved. That ought to be our first order of business. The brother's going to get up and teach us. I wonder what he's going to teach us today. I wonder what I'm going to hear from the Word of God today. I wonder what Brother Ross is going to do as he breaks the bread of life and brings it to us. But our minds are distracted by trivial junk and garbage.
Yes, you're right.
We're fussing. I am going to tell you and promise you near about every service, something's going to happen to me between 5 miles between that house and here that's going to try to get me and my wife at odds with one another.
Yeah.
Tell me how that is not accidental. There is an enemy of mine. Something's going to be said. Something's going to be done. And you get here, and if you're all, I've learned it though. I'm really careful about that now. It'd be better up, boy, just to shut up and bear it and grin, hallelujah, and say, I love you, baby, and go on to church and worship God, because the most important thing is we're coming to sing and glorify the God of glory, hallelujah, and He is first order of business.
Amen.
First order of business is not the meal back there on Sunday.
No, sir.
First order of business is the meal in here.
Right.
And you get two of them before you get back there. On a normal Sunday. You get your Sunday school teacher. And you get whatever pastor is preaching. Preacher's preaching on that day. You get a double meal before you ever get to that one. But when your mind is distracted by that, I'm telling you, God wants to get that mess out of your life. It'll choke the word out. It'll choke it out. And you can't even hear the preacher. You can't even hear what's going on. You can't worship God. You're all out of sorts and in a dither. Let's get rid of that mess and say, God, help me. Help me. Cleanse me by the word. Woo! Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Ain't nothing more encouraging to come to church. And the brother greets you. How you doing, brother?
Amen.
Praise God. Woo! We're going to have a good day. Hallelujah. We're going to have a good day. Amen. What a time we're going to have this morning. God's going to work today. Aren't you glad to be serving the Lord? Oh, praise the Lord. That's where it's at. God wants more fruit, but He's got to get us clean. Every little attitude, every little bent, every little thing in us is not what needs to be. He wants to align it. He wants to put it so it's in sync. I'm telling you, when the gears are meshed together and there's the lubrication of the Holy Ghost, there is no friction. Glory to the Lamb of God. But when we're not in sync, we will have friction. We'll not be going in different directions. Gears can't work together if they're turning in opposite directions. They've got to turn together. Fruit. 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 More fruit. The Word. A church that doesn't have a steady diet of God's Word will become a sinning church. Pergamos had the compromise because they didn't preach the Word. And Jesus said, I'm coming. Are you with me this morning? Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, Sunday afternoons. Don't come through the door consumed by your problem, looking for someone to tell it to. Come through that door ready to worship God.
Amen.
You come looking for Jesus and nobody else. Amen. And this place will explode. Glory. I'm telling you, it'll explode with the Holy Ghost move. The power of unity, I think, is unmeasurable, brother. Glory to the Lamb of God. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in one accord. Hallelujah. When unity. Oh, it's like the ointment that was upon the head of Aaron and flowed down to the beard, even to the skirts of the garment. Oh, I'm telling you, that ointment had an odor to it. And that odor didn't just touch his head. Oh, if you could have seen Aaron after they anointed him. It wasn't what we do, a little smear right there. Man, his hair was soaked up with it. His beard was reeking of it. His garments. garments were stained with the glory to the Lamb of God, and he smelled like the incense of glory. Hallelujah. I said, God, do it again. God, do it again. Bring us here with one mind and one heart to worship and glorify and to know him. More fruit. More fruit. Cleanse us from the cares and trivialities that are consuming us.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Shh.
Hallelujah.
Cleanse us from the problems and the attitudes that are harmful to our unity.
Jesus.
And make us one.
Amen.
So the Word can be born. So the Word can be born. Much fruit. More fruit, now much fruit. Seeds got to die to bring forth fruit. He said much fruit. Now he adds two things. Quickly and I'll close. We're back in John 15. Two more ideas come to light. We just talked about abiding, number one, to bear fruit, and being purged and to bring forth more fruit. But now he introduces, connected here, two other ideas. It's a reciprocal abiding. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him. The same brings forth much fruit. And then he connects in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask. So there is the reciprocal abiding, him and me, I in him, and then the asking, and it'll be done unto you. Prayer to bring forth much fruit. That's what the pastor talked about this morning. That prayer, that asking. Now, just a couple of simple things. What's I in Christ? That's the idea of me loving him, seeing him, hearing him, obeying him, learning him. Christ in me is the idea of him correcting me, strengthening me, guiding me, working through me, revealing himself and his personality in me. I derive my life from him. He expresses his life in me. I get my life, my learning, my help, my direction comes from him.
Yes.
And then that makes me usable so that now I become a vehicle through which he can express his ideas, his life, and his plan. Whew, glory to God. And the Bible talks about a vessel unto honor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. That's another message. I'll not go there. But This idea here, just a little bit here. The branch, first of all, that reciprocal abiding consciously. There's a consciousness that Christ, that I am in him. What do you mean I'm in him? Well, we say the fish is in the water. What do we mean the fish is in the water? He's enveloped by the water. The water surrounds him. He draws his life from the water, correct? That's his home. He lives in the water. He's in the water. That's where he lives. He gets his sustaining. He gets his meals. He draws oxygen from it. That's how he lives. Take him out of the water, he dies. Because he's made for the water. And as long as he's in the water, he's happy. That's the way it ought to be with you. In Jesus, I'm happy. Out of Jesus, I'm dead. But in Jesus, I'm happy. So I'm in Christ. And then he says that he is in me. So now it's that Christ is revealing himself. And we're not conscious of that. We're so much today in our mind is just the sense that I'm working for him and he's there and I'm here. And yes, I feel him on the inside. But there's no real sense sometimes that wherever I go, I'm a reflection of Jesus Christ. That Christ really wants to be able to express his personality and being through my actions and my words, so that Jesus Christ wants to live, take Dan Woods, and Jesus wants to live his life through me.
Amen. Amen.
I become clay. I become meat. I become a vessel. I become something of use. That's why there's no place for pride. There's no place for I. There's no place for me. It's just Him. And He said, if my words abide, you can ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Whew. Prayer. Prayer. You can ask what you will. And He connects something with this. After this verse, He connects something with it. But let me just say, first of all, you can ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. This brother, I think, mentioned it. You're going to have to get you fixed before you can help anybody else. God, fix me. Not give me, not I want this, I want that. Fix me. So I can help somebody else. It shall be done to you. That's first order of business. Get you right. Get your vine producing, your branch producing fruit. Get you where you need to be. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. We are ever ready for God to do it to others. But the first order of business in the asking is that the branch is asking so that it can bear fruit itself. Glory to the Lamb of God. The branch is attached. Dear God, fix me. Fix me, and my wife will be a better person.
Yeah. Amen.
Am I right? Glory to the Lamb of God. She'll be better if I ain't there to aggravate her so much. Glory to God. I mean, my point is this. If you get better, you've got to at least be less of a distraction. And an irritation. Because you may be the biggest part of the problem. But if we can get you fixed, we're on the right road. Amen. But typically in our world today, the blame is always going the other direction instead of here. But in that verse that follows, I believe it's the verse after to the first. Notice what he says. And I'm going to have to close it here. After this verse, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. There's something else here that sometimes is missed, and I want to note it. When we read that, and even when I said fix you, it bears an individual connotation, but more so. In English, when we use the word you, it can either be singular or plural. I can say, you need to stand up. Or I can say, you need to stand up. Or more specifically, we might say, you all. But you can be singular or plural. And in this context, he's talking to the whole crowd. Yes. And he confirms that. He says, herein is my Father glorified, that you, and he wasn't just meaning looking at Peter, you bear much fruit, so shall be you be, so you be my disciples, plural. If he's only talking to one man, he would have said, you will be my disciple. But he was talking to the whole crowd. Now we're back to that unity of business. God gets me fixed, then the whole engine works smoother. Glory to the Lamb of God. God gets this one fixed, and the whole thing. In other words, God doesn't want just one branch bearing a bunch of fruit. He wants the whole vine fruitful. Glory to the Lamb. He's got the thing branching out in numerous directions, and he wants the whole thing as fruitful as can be. And I'm telling you, church, the reason we're not having an impact out there is because we're too individualistic and we're not attached together and we don't realize our attachment. Help me, Lord, to know this, that you and I are connected, and when I am deficient, it affects the whole body. When I'm not doing my part, it's going to affect the ministry of the whole. God's going to help us each one so the whole unit.
Amen.
Can have an effect on that world. God does not want one man out of His church becoming the evangelistic arm. He wants this entire church producing fruit. He wants every one of you involved in evangelism in some form or another. Whether you knock on a door, make a call, talk to a neighbor in Walmart, sound off a prayer, whatever it is, you are connected to the whole and recognize that I want the glory of God, and I'm going to have a part in the evangelistic arm of this church. Glory to God. Ask. How good is your God? How great is your God? This church talks a lot about His goodness. I thank God for it. We recognize that He's good. But I'm going to be honest with you. Our testimonies don't bear a lot to His power. We talk a lot about His grace and His mercy, but not a lot about His power. We got to see more happen. We got to get a bigger view of God. Ask. Ask. John, I want to see more. I don't want the status quo. I ain't interested in it. No, sir. I said it a year ago. We've lost this year. We've lost this year. We haven't gained number-wise. We've lost. And we lost. A brother used to sit here in this front seat. I miss him. I miss his encouragement. I miss talking to him. I missed him at Christmas time. I miss Brother Steve Mitchell. We lost. We had four people connected to our church that died. Four deaths in a matter of a few months. We lost Brother Doug last year. They got to be replaced, church. Ask. And then he gets to that last few verses down. He says, you've not chosen me. I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Now that fruit's talking about winning souls. And when he said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Now you must understand that, what he means. He doesn't mean by that when he said, you've not chosen me. He doesn't mean you haven't decided to follow me. Because we did decide to follow him. And in that sense, we did choose Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. That would be a contradiction. No, it's in the context. I've chosen you. We are the elect. What do we mean by that? It's that Jesus Christ, in his wisdom and in his knowledge, he has looked down and he has ordained. I'm going to build me a church in Washington, North Carolina. I'm going to put John Hooten. I'm going to save him from Virginia, wherever. And I'm going to bring him here. I'm going to save a Judy. I'm going to save an Al Leggett. I'm going to save a Michael Cottle from California. I'm going to save this one from over here. I'm going to bring a Gordon Leggett from way down yonder way, Eastern North Carolina. I can't remember where that place is at. But I'm going to bring a Gordon Leggett. I'm going to save a Benny Mazzell. I'm going to get a couple fellows that are discontented with that and put them in a prayer meeting in a barn. And all that's his plan. That's the point. That's his design. I've designed this. I'm going to build this church with a Dan Woods out of West Virginia and a Michael Cottle and a John Hooten and a Christine Cottle and a Sarah Woods and an Angel Leggett. I'm going to build this church and I'm going to bring in a Donald Ross once in a while, and they're going to affect one another and encourage one another. But that's how I'm going to do it. Glory to the Lamb of God. But that's not what we did for Jesus. We didn't get a committee together and vote and say, all right, now, who do we want to lead us? Who do we want to be the head of the church? Who do we want to be the chief architect? Hey, I think that Jesus fella. No, sir. You didn't have beans to do with it, my friend. You got nothing. You were lost. You were a stranger. You were outside. He chose you. He found you and said, I've chosen you. You didn't decide which architect would build the building. He decided how he'll build the building. And he's using you to do it. Glory to the Lamb of God. Woo! Hallelujah. Can God build a church with what he's got in this room?
Yes.
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 Yes. Absolutely.
Stand. We got enough. Stand, everybody.
Oh.
We got enough. You've had enough too, probably. I'm telling you right now, God can build this church with what he's got right here.
Amen. Amen.
If you'll get you and me purged. Our Father is not lazy.
No, he's not.
He's going to have that vine producing. And brother, when he brings home that final fruit, it's going to be the best fruit of the land.
Yes.
Glory
yes.
to the Lamb of God. Glory to the Lamb of God. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Would you lift your hand and thank him right now?
Hallelujah.